Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at the passage which perhaps is very, very familiar to us. We might be impressed by your grace and favour towards us and the most extraordinary nature of what's happening. We pray that we would then realise that nothing is impossible for you. Amen. How do we define greatness? Well, that's an interesting question, and we could look at it several ways. I can remember seeing, in fact Tracy bought it for me a few years ago on DVD, a series of documentaries about Alexander the Great, called In the Footsteps of Alexander the Great. And one of the things that comes out in that documentary is this, that if you look at the historians that wrote after his life, some will paint Alexander one way. They see him as a very noble, ennobling conqueror who brought civilization. Others will paint him more as a tyrant. So, can we define greatness by Alexander just because he has Alexander the great after his name? Well, we could have an argument about that, couldn't we, depending on who we believe. We might define it by sporting achievement. It was interesting, Muhammad Ali was never one short of an idea or two for self-promotion, and actually sort of entitled himself the greatest, didn't he? Do we measure it in that way? By someone who's good at athletics, wins several gold medals, or is a football player at a high standard, or whatever. Well, it's often defined, isn't it, by what people do. That's how we tend to think of greatness. Statesmanship, you know, we can think of Winston Churchill, the right man at the right time. It's rather interesting, isn't it? Because in some ways his political career had been very checkered up to the point that we remember him mostly for, which was his leadership in World War II. But here, Luke defines it by what God does. We have the words in verse 32 of Luke chapter 1. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. It's about what God's going to do through Jesus Christ. That is how Luke defines greatness. Well, Luke sets a scene. Luke likes to set a scene. It's interesting in the way that he introduced his first story of the events before the coming of Christ with the announcement of John the Baptist's birth to Zechariah, his father. He gives a time and a date, doesn't he? And here he sets the scene again. In the sixth month, now that's referring back to verse 25, the verse 23 to 25, where we see that Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, has become pregnant and has given all the credit to what God has done because she was barren. She and Zechariah were old. He gives a time in the sixth month, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. And that is actually a sentence loaded with meaning to set the scene. Gabriel is mentioned in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 8 and chapter 9, he's mentioned. And without giving an exposition or a sermon on those passages, which I once attempted to do, it's jolly complicated. What we can say simply about what he does, Gabriel, is he reveals God's purpose. That's what he does to Daniel at several points in those chapters. And he's done it here already, hasn't he? He's done it with the announcement to Zechariah of the birth of John. So here's Gabriel being sent, God's initiative. He's going to reveal God's purpose. And he's sent to Nazareth. Nazareth? Nazareth wasn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned anywhere. It's not mentioned in any prophecy. It has no significance whatsoever. A town in Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles, as it's referred to in Isaiah 9, verse 1. There's the picture, isn't it? And if you knew your stuff and you went back to Isaiah 9, verse 1, you would have known before you got to Galilee of the Gentiles, this despised blood place, this place where people weren't considered real Jews by the Jews in Jerusalem because they'd been subject to Syrian invasion, they'd intermarried. They were sort of filthy pagans compared to those in Jerusalem. But if you knew your scripture, it said in the future, he, God, will honour Galilee of the Gentiles. And we see this, don't we? We have the angel who reveals God's purpose is going to the most unlikely place. The most extraordinary place. A place that has no place in prophecy. And yet, we're going to see God's purpose revealed here. And the greeting is extraordinary. The person is extraordinary. It's Mary, a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. Here's the picture, isn't it? Betrothal in those days was very different to how we think of it today. It was practically the same as a marriage. It would have lasted about at least a year. And we know it was serious, don't we? Because in Matthew's Gospel, when Joseph realizes Mary is pregnant, he seeks to put her away, in a sense, divorce her, almost the equivalent to divorce, quietly to save scandal, in other words, to save her disgrace. Gabriel was sent. It's a strange situation. A young girl, early teens most likely. And it's so unexpected because of the greeting. Greetings, you who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you. Verse 29 tells us Mary was greatly troubled at these words. I dare say she was, like Zechariah, overtaken by a presence of an angel. But it's this that Luke remembers, particularly from what was probably an interview with her, having met her or someone close to her. The greeting troubled or puzzled her. What on earth did it mean? She was just an ordinary small town girl, small village girl, as it were, in the backwoods place. But the angel, verse 30, said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favour with God." Now here's the picture, isn't it? This favour is extended. We looked at Romans 4, verse 3, but we could also look at James. In James chapter 2, verse 23, we read this, "And scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." What we notice there, that no one ever earns righteousness. And the Bible, being the best commentary on itself, it tells us then, doesn't it, that if Mary is favoured, she is favoured by God because God wills it, not because she's earned it. We don't read that Abraham earned his righteousness in any way. He believed, and a holy God, despite, let's remember who Abraham was, yes, he's a beacon of faith, but it takes a while for us to get there. Sometime I've got to preach Abraham's life because it's a roller coaster ride. It's got the ups and downs, spiritual ups and downs all over the place. Yes, he is a man and a beacon of faith, but I'll tell you something, it takes him a long time to get there. A long time. But he believed. and was credited. And Mary, I have no doubt, was a godly young lady. I don't doubt that for a second. But favour is extended to her by God. This is the first thing we see. God doing anything is God's initiative. It is not earned. It is not manipulated in any way. Secondly, this is God's purpose. You know, Ish. There's no other woman in Scripture who has this kind of title given to her than Mary. It's right that we remember that. As I said, some churchmanship puts an emphasis on Mary, which is sees her as sinless, and that's quite ridiculous. We'll see that as we go through Luke's Gospel. But there's no doubt she has a remarkable role to play. And the interesting thing is, we see just how remarkable it's going to be. Verse 31, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Jesus was quite a common name. It's actually derived from the name Joshua, but it has a remarkable significance. It means Yahweh is salvation. And that's important, isn't it? Luke's connecting back to the start of his gospel here. What did Luke say at the start of his gospel? Let's just have a look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Fulfilled among us. Yahweh, the God of the covenant. The God who made an agreement with his people. The God who makes promises in that agreement to his people. Where was the covenant given? It was given during the Exodus, wasn't it? What was happening during the Exodus? It was God redeeming his people, bringing them out of slavery. We've got a link there, haven't we? Yahweh is salvation. God will redeem his people. Just as he did literally in the past, he's going to do in another way now. He's going to have the name Jesus. Matthew 1:21. What's the significance? He will save his people from their sins. This is now the difference, isn't it? Not physical bondage this time, spiritual bondage. The covenant God, the promises, every promise made in Scripture has pointed to this point. He will be great. Verse 32. Here's an example. Why is he going to be great? Well, he's the Son of the Most High. And here's the incredible thing. Here's a promise. God will give him the throne of his father David. Back in 2 Samuel 7 verse 16, there is a promise. David will have a son. He will have an eternal dynasty. And that's kind of interesting here, because we get to Luke's gospel, and Luke's great at setting a scene, as I've said. He puts in little details that are loaded with significance. Go back to verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judah. Herod is not of the line of Judah. No, he's a puppet king. He's an Edomite. They descended from Edom, Israel's enemies in some way. He was placed there by Rome. But here we have this picture. This kingdom has not been forgotten. This promise has not been forgotten. We noted that Mary was to be married to Joseph, and Luke throws in an interesting detail, a descendant of David. God's bringing all his promises to fulfillment in this moment. It's a promise fulfilled, isn't it? He's going to be and he's going to reign on the throne of his father David. It's the never-ending kingdom. This is the key moment. The Exodus was only a picture of it. God's deliverance of his people at other times was only a picture of his ultimate deliverance. It was all signposts, some big, some small, but all pointing to the coming of Christ. The Bible is not 66 separate books, it's one book with 66 separate bits, which, as Jesus notes, all point to him. Even in the most difficult scriptures, I can assure you he's in there somewhere. This is extraordinary, isn't it? Everlasting. The line of the kings of Judah seemed to have died out. Luke is emphasizing that something extraordinary is happening here. The divine is stepping into history. So this is God's initiative, this is God's purpose, and this is God's power. Mary has a question. It seems extraordinary. But it's rather interesting. We think back to what happened to Zechariah when he asked a question. Mary's question, I think, is slightly different, and I'll get onto that in a bit. She asks, how can this be? I don't think she doubts it can be, but I'll tell you why in a minute. Since I am a virgin, that seems to be a big obstacle, doesn't it? Well, here's a picture that's given, which is again embedded in Scripture. God will do it. Verse 35. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." There's two pictures being used here from Scripture. One is the idea of the Shekinah cloud coming down on the tabernacle. You can read all about that in Exodus 40, verse 34. The tabernacle's built. Why is it built? There's an imperfect people. There's a holy God. God wants to dwell among his people. He gives them instructions as to how that's going to happen, building of the tabernacle. And they put it up, and it works. God comes. Now, as I've often said, sometimes you get one of these wonderful things. If you've ever wondered what Leviticus is doing in the Bible, it's a marvellous instruction book about how God is going to coexist with an imperfect people, a holy God with imperfect people. That's what it's about. But this was the point, wasn't it? That in the middle of a camp of sinful, imperfect people, God comes to dwell. He comes upon this place. That's the first one. But the more important one, I think, is the picture right back at the beginning of the Bible. And that's in Genesis 1:2. The Spirit hovering upon the waters. And what happens in the next verse? God speaks. And the Spirit of God's creative power sets the process of creation coming into being, doesn't it? Now that's what's going to happen here. That's how it's going to happen. It's markedly different. This is one of the things I point out to people when they want to say about the fantastic nature of it. I'd say, yes, it is, but that's not to be surprised with a God who created the world. He can do what he likes. But the interesting thing is this, it's so different from the myths, isn't it, of the ancient world. It is not just a copy of the Greek myths, where gods physically mated with women, human women. It's a picture of God's creative power touching one particular woman. And that picture in Genesis is a picture of the prelude of before God's creative power is released. And here's the picture again, which is very, very important. The Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One, the Divine, God became man, God-man, will be born to you. And then there's an illustration, verse 36. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her 6 months. Doubt it? There's the proof. For verse 37, for nothing is impossible for God. Elizabeth is an example to Mary, and we'll see that Mary literally seems to rush off and visit her, and we'll look at that next week, because that's quite something. So here we see the theme of the holiness of Jesus here. Mary's attitude shows she lacks, and this is why I think there's a different response to the question that she put. We know Zechariah was struck dumb for his question of to whether God could do it. There seems to have been a cynicism in that. Mary's attitude is very different, because when we look at how she accepts that, she says, I am the Lord's servant. The actual Greek's quite interesting. It basically means that she is handmaiden. She's at the disposal. It's complete submission. Rather interestingly, it's not dissimilar to what we get in the words that are used in Philippians. Paul uses the word dolos to introduce himself, him and Timothy. They are dolos, slaves of God. And then later when he talks about Jesus, the NIV dilutes it. It takes it to sort of about him stepping down, being a servant. Actually, the Greek is closer to dolos. It means Jesus literally put himself at the disposal. He put himself as a slave. He put himself under the authority of his Father. He didn't have to, but he did. And we see a bit of that here. Mary says, let that happen as it is. I'm the Lord's servant. I'm at the disposal. It's a picture of someone who didn't doubt it could happen, just wondered how it could happen. I think with Zechariah, it was more that he got a surprise that his prayer was being answered and he couldn't believe it was going to be him, would have any part of it at all. We're actually far closer to Zechariah most of the time, aren't we? But it's a wonderful picture. And this is one of the things I think, if I had to make an application, this has been perhaps more of a teaching sermon, but if I want to make one application, I'd want to say this. It's this. To accept God's will when he's doing things and to put ourselves at his disposal. Mary is a great example of that. She's not perfect. We'll see that in the next few chapters. She hasn't fully understood everything about what Jesus is going to be and who he's going to be. But she is one who is prepared to be part of God's plan, prepared to serve in it. That's a challenge to us, isn't it? It's perhaps sometimes we pray prayers and we kind of expect God to do it, circumvent it with us not being involved. Or for us, you know, Lord, we pray for our next door neighbour, but let someone talk to them and let it not be me. That's often the way, isn't it? Mary says, no, I'm at your disposal. What do you want me to do? I'll do it. But here is a great message, isn't it? The message, the central message of this is that Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. We have a Saviour who will forgive us. Going back to the wonderful passage which is being alluded to here, that God in the future would honour Galilee of the Gentiles, he goes on to say this, Isaiah 9 verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the shadow, the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. We don't want to miss what this is all about. This is about God coming to his people. It's about God coming to an undeserving people. This is about God coming to a people who are floundering around in darkness, haven't got any idea, any good ideas about what they can do, are floundering around, and we see many, don't we? They've either got no time for God, they're either trying to work out how they can reach God, and the message is here. God has reached out. God has come. God will lead his people out of slavery, out of darkness. There's two applications for that. Firstly, let's be thankful for that. God can and does. Let's praise him for that. And let's be like Mary, wanting to be part of that. And secondly, don't make the mistake of thinking that you can commend yourself to God. The picture we have here, if Mary was highly favoured, and I dare say she was a good, godly woman, it was because God extends that favour. The blessing we can have of being saved from our sins will come when we turn to him and admit we can do nothing to please him. There is nothing we can do that would offer that would ever provide any salvation. Yahweh is salvation. The Lord is salvation. It comes from him. And I challenge you, if you haven't acted on that today, do that. It's not about you. It's about him. He is the only one who can give forgiveness for our sin, our rebellion, our choosing to go our own way and ignore his way. Only he can give us that forgiveness and set us on the right way. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this passage. We thank you that it's loaded with promise. It's loaded with the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament had been pointing to. It was a picture of your purpose for your people from the moment you brought them out of Egypt. And the promises that we see in the Lord, that they were going to be a blessing to the nations around them. Lord, we see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and Lord, we just pray that we would rejoice in that. And we would pray that we once again, people would see your salvation today. And we, like Mary, would be those who say, Lord, I'm your servant. Use me. We ask these things in the name of our glorious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.